Hey there, I'm Brittany, and welcome to the Cape Cod Church Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can visit our website at capecodchurch.com. In the meantime, we hope you enjoy this message in our current series.
Well, good morning. Yeah, we're ready to go. If you've got a Bible with you, you want to kind of get a head start, we're going to be in John. We're going to be in John 14. Maybe a few other places, Mark 2, but we're going to camp out in John 14 for a bit this morning. We began last week talking about this idea of Jesus among the gods. And last week we sort of dug into a bunch of world religions, philosophies, worldviews. And we talked a little bit about how Jesus stands in the middle of those. If you were to go back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus, here's what you'd find. The most offensive thing Jesus said was that he was God. When Jesus claimed divinity for himself, that was it. That was like the bright red line that he crossed, and people were offended. In fact, we know this. That's why they killed him, his claims for divinity. Fast forward 2,000 years. I don't think today that that would be the most offensive thing Jesus said. Sure, there would be some people that would scoff and go, how can that be? But I think today the most offensive claim of Jesus Christ is the claim that he was the way, the only way. The exclusive claims of Jesus seem to us as modern people to be offensive, arrogant. How could he possibly claim, and how could his followers possibly believe and claim that Jesus is the only way? Wow! How arrogant! A few years ago, I was with a group of friends, and there was, I don't know, five or six of us, and we were having a discussion about faith. My friends weren't believers, weren't churchgoers per se, and they were asking me about, hey, so what do you? They knew I was a pastor, and they sort of wanted to know how that all fit in. They didn't know me from this world, and so I turned the tables after a minute after talking about what I believe. I said, "Well, I'd love to know, where are you at?" And the first two proudly told me, "Oh, man, I do not believe there is a God anywhere. I would be, in your words, I would be an atheist." And they were really honest about it. And I knew, I probably sort of knew this, but it was the first time I've seen it. And these are good people, by the way, some of the kindest, most generous people, smart, that I know. And they just said, "No, I don't believe in a God at all." First two. Got to the third, and the third goes, "Well, that's complicated. I don't think there's a God, but who can really know? I would consider myself agnostic." And then the next person said, "Yeah, that would describe me as well. I would be agnostic. I'm not sure you can really know that. Like, I don't think there is, but, you know, I mean, I don't want to be presumptuous and say it couldn't be." And that's when it got interesting, because my atheist and agnostic friends started debating with one another. And my atheist friend looked at the agnostic and goes, "What do you mean you can't know? Of course you can know. You know that that purple elephant Hindu god's not real, don't you?" "Yeah, but..." And what I discovered in that moment is that the tension was around the seeming arrogance of certainty. How can you know? Especially when there's so many. And this is why we started where we started last week with all of the gods. Aren't they just the same? And here's what we discovered. No, they are not all the same. And here's what that means. That means that they can't all be true. Now, here's what's equally true. They could all be wrong. But they can't all be true because they don't believe the same thing in any way, shape, or form. Wow. This claim from John chapter 14, let me read it to you. In verse 6, Jesus answered, Jesus' own word, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then, as if to add emphasis, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Wow. I mean, talk about exclusive claims. Listen, for the modern man or woman, this is a problem. The exclusivity of the claims of Jesus himself. But here's my question. And it's an honest one. Don't answer out loud, that'd be awkward. Is exclusivity really a problem? I mean, do we really have an issue with an exclusive claim? There's a great little story that I think ties into this in Mark chapter 2. I want to go there in a moment. Let me set the stage for you. Jesus is beginning his ministry, and he is doing it by a series of acts of healing and miracles, and they were gathering crowds, and people were listening. On this occasion, Jesus is in a house, and sort of a famous story, and the house is so full that nobody else can get in, and these friends bring a man. They bring their friend to see Jesus, and the man was lame. He hadn't been able to walk. And so they bring him to see Jesus, but they can't get in the house. You may famously remember, those who've been around the Bible for a bit, that they went up to the roof and they dug a hole through the roof and they lowered him through the roof. And there he was, hole in the roof, in the middle of the room, crowd looking on as Jesus begins a conversation with this man. I want to read you the conversation because it does something that I think is helpful in our conversation about exclusivity. Verse 5, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. Now, put aside for a moment, that's not exactly why he came there that day, but Jesus knew that's what he needed, and so he offers him forgiveness. But the next verse says, but some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. There it is, the offensiveness of claiming to be deity. Now, verse 8 says, Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them. Now, he said, why do you question this in your hearts? He looks at me, he says, I know what you're thinking. Like, he really actually knew what they were thinking. Why would you question this in your hearts? Now, what Jesus doesn't do is Jesus doesn't try and wipe away the idea. In fact, he does this in verse 9. He says, is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. So he says to him, he says, man's laying on the floor. He's lame. He can't walk. And Jesus has offered him forgiveness, which is offensive because only God, who Jesus is claiming to be, can offer forgiveness. And Jesus says to them in their offense, huh, you have a problem with me offering forgiveness because you rightly think only God can do that. Oh, let me ask you a question. Which is easier to do? Say you're forgiven or stand up, take your mat, and walk away? Is it easier to heal the lame? In other words, Jesus is about to prove through a miracle that he has the divine power to both heal and forgive. He says, so I will, next verse, I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And you probably know the rest of the story. Wow. So Jesus is saying, you are questioning this. Let me prove to you, as outrageous as it seems, and you're right to think it's outrageous, but let me prove to you that I actually do have the authority and power to make the claims that I can forgive by what I'm about to do. You see, exclusivity isn't offensive if it's true. Exclusivity is only offensive if it's false or thought to be false. See, we started last week by saying, hey, here's three questions you can ask yourself. Is it true? Do I want it to be true? And what would my life look like if this were my truth? We began with, is it true? Explore the claims. Jesus says, let me prove it to you by what I can do in a small thing, by making a lame man walk, that I can do the big thing, forgive him of his sins. You see, what Jesus was doing is he's saying exclusive claims aren't offensive if they're true. Let me prove to you that they are true. You see, all of us are wrestling through the things we value, right? Our values are the things that we believe, our opinions, and our loves, right? Our beliefs, our opinions, and our loves. They make up this outward-facing part of us. They're everything to us. They are our values. But our values are built on something very, very important. They're meant to be built on something that's true. And if you've ever built a value, if you've ever loved something that turned out not to be true, if you've ever believed something that turned out not to be true, you know how unsettling. Think of it like a house. And the house is built on a foundation and a first floor. And everything that comes after that depends on the foundation. And the foundation is what is true. Our values are the floors that are built on top. But if the foundation isn't true, then the floors above it are built on shaky ground. See, the exclusive claims of Jesus aren't just built on flimsy belief or opinion or passion. Jesus is saying, let me prove to you that it is true. You see, we often act as though sincerity was a substitute for truth. Like, if I just believe it deeply enough, if somebody sincerely believes it, if I sincerely believe it to be true, then it's true, at least for me. But that only works so long as nothing shakes that foundation and the foundation turns out not to be true. And we don't do this in any other place in life. We don't do this with, like, pilots. We don't go, oh, you know, do you know how to fly a plane? Oh, man, I love planes. Planes are amazing. I've wanted to fly a plane since I was a kid. Yeah, do you know how to fly a plane? Well, not exactly, but I've always wanted to fly a plane. I'm not getting on that plane. right? You don't do that with a doctor. Like, oh, how'd you prepare? Like, you don't, like, I went to a little Bible college in Boston. You don't want a doctor that went to Bible college. There's nothing wrong with Bible college. You want a pastor that went to Bible college, but you don't want a doctor who says, "Where'd you? I went to Boston Baptist College." No. No. A couple years ago, some of you know, Tammy and I, we were in the hospital in Boston, and she had, we just very suddenly found that she had a tumor on her brain, and it was large, and it needed to be taken care of. And it was just like a shock to us. We never saw it coming. I mean, we went from in for a quick review to in an ambulance, headed from Falmouth to Boston, meeting doctors, rushing around, figuring out who to tell. I mean, it was a whirlwind. They told us, they said, "Hey, Dr. Choi is going to be in to see you first thing tomorrow morning." So we had this like day where we were just like, wow, what is tests and MRIs and CAT scans and all that stuff? I'll never forget it. We got up next morning and we're meeting with Dr. Choi. And he meets with Tammy and he squares up. He's got all the stuff. He's got all the data. He's looking at everything. And he looks at her and he says, "I've seen this before. I know how to take care of it." Then he said, and I'll never forget this. He said, "It's a big surgery, but I want you to know something. I've never lost a patient." Well, giddy up. I was like, I like this guy. Like, I don't want somebody who goes, you know, 50, like, I want you to be honest with me, but man, I mean, in that moment, his confidence was searing. It was, he's like, "I know. I've done this before. I've never lost a patient doing this." Whew. You know what I did? I went home and looked up where he went to college. It's a true story. I did. I'm like looking up everything. I'm like, that was good news. I wonder if he knows what he's talking about. Oh, he's got an MD. Oh, he has a PhD on top of it. How do you get both of those? Oh, he didn't go to Boston Baptist College. Went to Harvard. I didn't go to Harvard, but I like it when my doctor did. Man. You see, Jesus was saying, "I know the claim that I am the way and the only way. I know it's shocking. I know the claim that I can forgive sins is shocking, but let me prove to you it's true. Get up. Pick up your mat. Go home." And the man does. And people start to think, maybe he is who he says he is. And when Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me," he would prove it through his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. And his invitation to us is, come, look. You've heard his claims. You hope it's true. Go in and look. I love Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel was a self-pronounced atheist writer for the Chicago Tribune whose wife had met Jesus and started going to church. And he was like, what? And so he went on a mission to explore everything he could so he could mess with her faith, get her off of this whole thing. And the more he looked, the more convinced he became. He would go on to write a whole long list of books detailing that journey, but it begins with the Case for Christ. Started out to disprove, but then ended up going, oh my goodness, it's true. Jesus rose from the grave. But this claim, this statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me? It was actually something else, and it's not exactly obvious on the surface when you read it. It was something of a marriage proposal. It was an invitation into relationship. When we read it, it just comes off as sort of abrupt, like, whoa, Jesus, you're the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through you. Wow. But Jesus wasn't just being abrupt. He was doing something that his first century Jewish hearers would have immediately recognized. Let me explain it to you, and then we'll read some verses. But let me set the stage so when we read the verses, you can see it for yourself. See, in context, John 14 happens at what we call the Last Supper. It was the Passover right before the crucifixion that Jesus had with his disciples. And so he sits down at Passover, and then all of the elements of Passover kind of come to imagine. The bread, the cup, the betrayal, the bitter betrayal of Judas. All of those are kind of pictured in that Passover moment. But in the Passover, if you've ever been to a Seder, you know there's four cups of wine. So you've got a dinner with four glasses of wine. But I would remind you, they're very small glasses of wine. Not large, small glasses if you're looking to repeat, right? So, and each of those represented a promise that God made to his people coming out of Israel. Each cup representing a different promise. I will bring you out. I will set you free. I will redeem you, and I will make you my people. I will bring you out. I will set you free. I will redeem you. I will make you my people. I will bring you out of Egypt. I'll set you free from bondage. I'll pay whatever price is necessary. I will make you my people. And then what the Jewish people did over time is they took this kind of deeply embedded idea, these four commitments, and they turned it into their own system of marriage proposal. So in the culture, everyone knew this. So in marriage in the time, and the process of marriage for the Jewish people looked a little bit different. And so there were three steps to it. In the first step, when a man and a woman wanted to get married, there was a betrothal. There was an engagement. But their engagement was not like our engagement. Their engagement was literally legally binding. And so a couple would agree together, their families would agree together that they were going to get married, and they would literally sign legal papers. And those legal papers included these four commitments. I will bring you out of this family. I will set you free. I will redeem you. I'll pay whatever the cost. I will make you my own. We will become a family together. And so you would sign that, and that contract was legally binding. If you, even though the marriage wasn't finalized and you weren't going to be living together, if you wanted to break it, you literally had to go through a full divorce proceeding. This is why when we see Joseph and Mary, they are in that in-between time. They're betrothed to be married, legally married, and if he wants to end it, it's going to get ugly. So I will bring you out, I will set you free, I will redeem you or pay the price, and I will make you my own. So in step one, they sign this contract. And then in step two, the groom and his father, they go away. But before they do, the father of the groom pays the what we would call a dowry. That's the term we're probably most familiar. He gives the dowry will go to the father of the bride, and then the groom will give the bride a gift that's meant to hold her over until they can finally consummate the marriage. Now, here's where it becomes important. So they go away, and what the groom does is he goes back to his father's house, and at his father's house, he begins to build an extra room onto the father's house, and that's where they would live together. And so he would go back, and he would begin to construct this room. That's why it's very important that you liked your in-laws before you decided to get married, because you're getting close, people. Aren't you glad not all traditions persevere? But now they're building this room, they're getting ready for this, and they're waiting. And then one day, the third step. One day, it's time. Now, here's the interesting thing. The groom's father decides the time. And the groom doesn't know, and the bride doesn't know. He decides when it's time. And when it's time, he says, okay, let's go. And then the groom goes to her house, gets her, and brings her to his home. Now, that's all background. Let me read to you now this passage that Jesus said with a little bit of context. Let me, instead of just verse 6, let me go to verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? See the imagery? This is, he's made a proposal, and now he's going away. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. And then he adds, you know the place, the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And then Jesus famously says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's making it, the imagery here for his Jewish listeners was so beautiful and obvious. It was, listen, I'm inviting you. This wasn't a claim of exclusivity to keep people out. It was a claim of inclusivity to welcome everyone into a relationship. Listen, I'm going to a place. I'm preparing many rooms, as many as is necessary. And here's how you get there. Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. You see, his invitation is like it's a marriage proposal. It's an invitation into relationship. Those of you who are married, you remember your proposal. How you planned it. Now people don't have to remember it. They hire photographers to take video and pictures. Never understood that, but okay, you go. Every generation does it different. Remember that moment you asked? I had this grand plan how I was going to ask Tammy to marry me. We're going to go up to one of our favorite spots. It's up in Rockport. I had a bottle. It was like a green wine bottle. We've still got it. And I had written a letter in it, and I stuck it inside the bottle, and then I hid it along the seashore. It was in some rocks. Ha! We're just going to be walking along the seashore, and she's going to find this bottle. Oh, it's brilliant, right? How could she say no? The day comes, man, and it is. The weather didn't cooperate. It was raining. It was cold. And it's about a half mile walk from the parking lot down to this beach. But the bottle was there. So I'm like, come on, let's go for a walk. It'll be awesome. She played along. We get down there. We're looking. I'm looking because I know what's there. She's not looking. She just wonders why I'm jumping all over these rocks at the shore in Rockport. We couldn't find the bottle. Finally, in frustration, she goes, I'm going back to the car. She turns around. She leaves. I'm in a panic. I followed her back to the car. We're sitting there. I'm like, oh, yeah. So there's a bottle down there with a note for you. What else am I going to do? And she says, would you go get it? I jumped out of the car, hightailed it down to the beach, looking everywhere, finally found it, drove back. I'm like a drowned rat now. Drive to a parking lot in Rockport. I don't even know, just this random parking lot. And we're sitting there, we're both soaking wet. Now all the windows are fogged up, and not for the reasons windows are normally fogged up in young people's cars. And she opens the bottle, and she looks, and she reads it, and I pull out the ring. And I ask her to marry me. And then there's that moment. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. Feels like it lasts for hours. It's like, did you not know this was coming? Why is it taking you so long to answer? You should have the answer ready. I want fast enthusiasm. And maybe it was quick, but in my mind, it just... And of course, she said yes, and the rest is history, as they say. Yeah. Yeah. The worst engagement story ever, right? What Jesus is doing when he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You can't find your way to the Father without me. He's not being abrupt or exclusive. He's opening the door as wide as he can and saying, this is the way. I'll finish with this verse. John 6, verse 28, it says, they replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? In verse 29, Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. That's what he wants. His invitation is out there. Hey, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to come into your life. Well, what do I have to do for it? The only work he wants from you is to believe. Oh, does a life of discovering and following follow that? Absolutely. It's our privilege to live in community and relationship with Christ. But the journey of coming to him is through belief. Would you bow with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Jesus comes and he says, there's no avoiding it. He says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. And he would prove it. And you may be on that journey and just, you may need to explore deeply the claims of Jesus. To look at the story of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And you may have begun down that path and you may have come to a place where you believe it to be true. You believe he is true. And you're ready to say yes to his invitation. And I would invite you in the quiet of this moment, through an act of faith, to pray. prayer of belief. Jesus, I believe in you. There's no special prayer. You can't repeat the words of a pastor and make something true, but a simple prayer of faith from your heart in Jesus Christ is all it takes. So I invite you in the quiet of the moment to pray. Maybe you pray something like this. Dear God, you know everything about me, every struggle, every secret, every sin. And you love me. And you've offered me forgiveness. I believe, Jesus Christ, that you are the way, that you are true, and that you want to give me life and life to the full. I invite you into my life. I say yes to your gift. I trust in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.